You know, it's been said you can tell an awful lot about a person, not just in the way that they lived their life, but also in the way that they faced death. Consider the famous last words spoken by Nathan Hale, the famous patriot and Revolutionary War hero. He said, standing on the gallows, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Well, a whole life story is told in that one quotation, isn't it? On the other side, perhaps we could gain a lot of insight into the life of a playwright by the name of Oscar Wilde in the same way. Oscar Wilde lived his life essentially for pleasure and prestige, and at the end of his life, his last recorded words were this: "Either these curtains go or I do." Well, if you really want to see into the heart and soul of a person, visit them on their deathbed. Visit them when death begins to loom and all of life comes into a sharper focus. The same is true of the people that we meet in the Word of God. Consider the parting words of the Apostle Paul. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as Paul saw that his time of meeting the Lord was drawing nearer and nearer, he wrote these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, of all the people we mentioned tonight, truth be told, I'd love to go out with the words of the Apostle Paul on my lips. Because Paul not only was saying that he lived his life on purpose, he not only had a life of meaning, but he also had a life that would leave a legacy behind it, not to be found in history books, but written upon human hearts. You see, that's the ultimate investment in life, is it not? Not what we can do for ourselves, not the things that we can amass for ourselves, but the impact that we make on other people. And you know, when you take a look at how people checked out in the Word of God, how they faced death, oftentimes you find that same emphasis on making a lasting impact upon people beautifully portrayed. Tonight in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, we will see a classic example of this phenomena in action. In a study that we could call "What a Way to Go," we're going to see how the prophet Elijah, arguably one of the most significant prophets we find in the entire Bible, checked out in this world. And we're going to discover that same emphasis in passing the baton, passing the torch, if you will, of faith onto another generation was near and dear to his heart. And as we see that priority lived out in the life and in the homegoing of the prophet Elijah, we'll learn a thing or two about how we can make that a reality in our lives as well. Three very important things we will learn in seeing how Elijah prepared for and met his Maker. First, we will see character and passing the torch tonight. Who are the kind of people that we should be investing in? Who are the kind of people that God can really put in a place in our lives where we can build into their lives and in turn see them build into the lives of others? We'll see some remarkable characteristics played out in this passage of Scripture. Secondly, we'll see calling and passing the torch. We're going to see that when we ask God to use us in a significant way, when we ask God to make our lives a blessing in the lives of others, boy, we really need to count the cost before we say amen. Because we'll be asking for a lot more than we bargained for in this process. And finally, we're going to see tonight credibility and passing the torch. How we can really know the torch has been passed. How we can really know that we have truly impacted others, not only for time, but for eternity, according to the power of the Lord. Oh, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to really write upon our hearts a very fundamental truth of the Christian life, but one that gets often ignored in the din and hue and upcry of the world that we live in. The Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is not even really a marathon. The Christian life is a relay race. And you and I aren't done with that race until we pass the baton on to somebody else. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we have in your Word tonight. We welcome the presence of your Holy Spirit here. Lord, what a refreshing thing it is that we could sing praise to you and cause our hearts and minds to be focused on things that are above and beyond the level of the mediocrity of this world. Lord, you are excellent and you are worthy of praise. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that we can taken that refreshment that comes from just exalting you. And now, Lord, we want to offer to you the best kind of praise, the best kind of worship. Willing hearts, ready to receive your word, ready to obey the things that you lay upon our hearts tonight. May we walk out of this room, not just people that have had our knowledge of you increased, but our willingness to put that knowledge to work increased. Teach us your ways, Lord, and teach us how to live lives of meaning, impact, not only in this life, but also in the life to come when we see you face to face. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Kings, we saw that 2 Kings is divided from 1 Kings in your Bible, but it really isn't divided in the Word of God. We saw that the story of a very negligible king of Israel named Ahaziah began in the book of 1 Kings and moved into 2 Kings. Now, Ahaziah was not really notable for a number of reasons. First of all, he was a king who was not interested in the things of God. He was a king that was rather lemming-like in that he was just willing to follow the crowd going over the cliff, his forefathers who had turned from the Lord and worshipped and served idols. But when it really came down to it, when this Ahaziah was facing death itself, he fell through a lattice work in his palace and was mortally wounded. Instead of turning to the Lord for counsel, instead of turning to the Lord for comfort, instead of turning to the Lord for healing, he turned to a deity named Baal-zebub, or the Lord of the Flies. And as the name implies, all that got Ahaziah was a one-way trip to the garbage heap of history. He ended up dying from his wounds because he went looking for healing in all the wrong places. The prophet Elijah announced it, and it went down just as he declared. And so we see the prophet Elijah coming back on the scene in the flow of God's word, in the flow of what God was doing in the history of Israel. But the ministry of Elijah was about to take a very interesting turn. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, you remember that Elijah the prophet had a protege, a disciple, if you will. He was mentoring a disciple named Elisha. And sometimes we get Elisha and Elijah mixed up. But they're very two different prophets, very two different individuals. Elijah is best known for his combating the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where they had the showdown about the sacrifices that were laid out, and the God who would answer by fire would be declared the Lord God. Elijah did this and a number of other incredible miracles within his life. But towards the end, he took on this fellow Elisha as a protege. Now, notice what the scripture says. It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, very interesting thing here. Elijah was going to go out of this life in a very different way than the vast majority of us will ever experience. He was not going to experience death. God was going to take him up into heaven by a whirlwind. Now, that's a very interesting insight here. But did you know that the Scripture speaks of three different individuals that would not know death as we know it? One of them we find in the very first book of the Bible. His name was Enoch. And in Genesis chapter 5, we are told that Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. And that's all we're told there. Boy, you talk about those times when we wish God's word would give us a little bit more detail, if you please. But evidently, Enoch and God had such a close relationship that he was literally brought home into the presence of the Lord without having to pass through the portal of physical death. The second individual that we see who passed into the presence of God without dying is the prophet Elijah. But there's a third category of individuals who will also go into the presence of God without die. That is the church of Jesus Christ at the time of the rapture. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, this whole idea of this rapture, this snatching up, just as real, just as powerful as the snatching up that Elijah was going to go through, is something that God has ahead on the calendar for His church. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, Paul writing there said, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, if the times that we are living in are the times I believe they are, there are people in this room who will enter into heavenly glory just as Enoch did, just as Elijah did. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be snatched up into the presence of God, just as these Old Testament individuals were. And so, in a sense, in the Old Testament, we see this preview of coming attraction. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now notice, Elisha seems committed to tagging along with Elijah. Elijah, on a number of occasions, is going to tell Elisha, "Hey, I'm going on to another town. Why don't you just stay here and make yourself comfortable?" But in all these situations, Elisha is going to refuse to part from Elijah's side. Why this stubbornness? Why this lack of willingness to take the prophet's instructions to heart? Well, understand something. Elisha realized that the time of Elijah's homegoing was drawing near. He didn't know if this prophet was going to die. He didn't know about this project of taking him up into heaven yet. But he knew that the time for his homegoing was drawing near. And in the Old Testament, when a godly individual would get close to death, a very interesting phenomenon would take place. These godly individuals would draw the people closest to them to their side and pronounce upon them a blessing. Now, that blessing was far deeper than the idea of blessing in our culture. When we think of blessing, we think of praying a prayer over food, you know, like rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, and then on we go. But in that culture, in that society, in the Old Testament, the idea of receiving a blessing was so important that it literally not only meant that the individual receiving the blessing would receive the majority of the inheritance from the person who would pass away materially, but also spiritually, they would be blessed by God in a significant way. This idea of a blessing that sounds so strange to us really shouldn't seem so strange to us. You know, in terms of our own development, in terms of our own psychological well-being, there are so many people who carry around wounds in their life because they never received this blessing from the people that mattered most to them, from a parent, from someone whose opinion of them mattered more than anything else. One of the most significant things that we need to pay attention to, I think, as believers in Christ, particularly those of us who are parents, is making sure that we are conferring a blessing upon our children. Not just a blessing when we pass away and die, but each and every day, seizing opportunities to confer upon the people that God has placed within our home the imprint of God's goodness upon their life, the unmistakable evidence of a life that backs up the knowledge of the true and living God written upon the lives of our kids. Oh, that doesn't mean that our kids will never stumble or stray away from the Lord. But what a wonderful thing it would be if we live our lives in such a way that one day our children, no matter how far they've wandered from God, look back on their childhood, look back on the time when we as parents had an opportunity to impact them and say, "You know what? My parents and their walk with God, those were happy times. Those were good times. They had a peace that I need right now." You see, the greatest blessing that we can confer upon our children is leading them into the presence of the ultimate blessing, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Elisha wanted a piece of that godliness, if you will, a piece of that same kind of peace, P-E-A-C-E, that Elijah had with God. And so this blessing was going to be conferred, and Elisha didn't want to miss out on it. Verse 3 says this, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know, keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know, keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now, notice something here. We see a little bit of the psychological drama playing itself out in this passage. Elijah is going home to be with the Lord, and the Lord had not made that a secret to his people. Here we see in these different areas, at Bethel and at Jericho, these gatherings together of prophets. There are those who believe that these were the rough ancient equivalents of seminaries, of schools of ministry, where people who love God could receive training and to be equipped to be able to minister to God's people. As such, they were open to hearing from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was saying the same thing everywhere Elisha went. Elijah, your master, isn't going to be your master anymore after today. And you can tell this really bothered Elisha. He liked things the way they were. He liked leaning on a reliable spiritual source like Elijah. And you know, sometimes we can fall into that same trap. Oh, it's not wrong to have somebody that you look upon as a spiritual mentor. Not wrong to have anybody at all in your life that you look up to as a source of an example of God's goodness, of someone who just allows the goodness of the Lord to rub off on you just by being around them. I think those are wonderful things. But if relying on that person takes the place or interferes with what God desires to do within your life, well, then there's a problem. And a wise mentor, a wise discipler in a spiritual sense, will make sure that that kind of over-bonding does not take place. You know, in the early history of Calvary Chapel, there's a great example of this taking place. Mike McIntosh, who's the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in the San Diego area, a church so huge it now has 5 different church campuses all over the San Diego area. Just phenomenal church. God is doing a tremendous work. Well, Mike got saved out of a pretty rough background. In fact, Mike, when he first came to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, stumbled into the prayer room high on acid, convinced that some motorcycle gang members that he'd been hanging out with had blown part of his head off. Now, that hadn't happened, but he was convinced that that was the case. A friend of mine who was in the prayer room talked about meeting Mike for the first time. And, you know, the guy, Mike came in and said, don't you see what happened? They've blown my head off. And you know, rather than argue with a person in that frame of mind, this friend of mine wisely said, well, let's pray about that. And so they prayed. And once they got done praying, God just did a tremendous work. Mike gave his life to the Lord. And my friend brought him over to the mirror and said, hey, look, God's healed you. Look, your head is fine now. Well, Mike came to the Lord with a vengeance, and being there at Calvary Costa Mesa, he and Chuck Smith, the pastor there, really bonded, and Mike was very much instrumental in the early days of getting the Maranatha music out to the different record stores, and he used to travel around with these albums in the back of his trunk and get these albums out into the different stores. And Chuck told him one day about a group of people in San Diego who were interested in getting a Bible study, going to Calvary Chapel-like Bible study, And so Mike, wanting to do what Chuck had asked him to do, drove down to San Diego and started this Bible study. Well, after a few months, Mike had a meeting with Chuck. And he said, Chuck, I don't know what to do. We're doing this Bible study down there, and it started out with a few people. But now there's like 200 people that are coming to this Bible study in this house. You know, I just don't know what to do. And Chuck looked at him and says, well, I know what to do. And he goes, what? He goes, you're fired. And Mike was just stunned. He goes, what? I'm fired. He goes, yeah, it's evident that God is going to be using you down there far more than he could ever use you here. You're fired. Get out of here. Go down there and start your church. Well, Mike was pretty stunned by that. It was hard for him at first. But time has told the tale. And if you ever get the opportunity to visit Horizon Christian Fellowship, you're going to know that it was the smartest thing in the world for Chuck Smith to turn this fellow loose. Again, very important. And I think this is what Elijah is trying to communicate to Elisha. Hey, it's great that you're bonded with me, but you're going to have to get over it. You've got a ministry that God wants to do through you. I'm not always going to be around to hold your hand. I'm not always going to be there to be the one that you lean on. You're going to have to learn to walk with God yourself. And you know, that was the lesson that Elijah was teaching Elisha, but Elisha was also demonstrating a very important character quality for us in this passage. Notice, no matter how discouraging the reports were, no matter how consistent he was hearing from all these different people that God was saying the same thing, your master is going to be taken away from you. You are not going to be under him anymore after today. It didn't cause Elisha just to say, well, if that's the way it is, after all I've been doing following Elijah, I'm out of here. If he doesn't have time for me anymore, I don't have time for him. A lot of people have that kind of an attitude. But Elisha wasn't one of them. He persevered. He was going to remain loyal to the very end. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people do you know that fit that characteristic? How many people do you know who really have that quality of perseverance and loyalty within their lives? You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 24, we read these words, "A man who has friends must first show himself friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." See, the Scripture gives great value to the idea of personal loyalty in relationships, having people that you can count on. And Elisha was showing those kind of characteristics within his life. No wonder Elijah picked him to be his protege. And you know, when God looks for people that he's going to use in a significant way, very important point for us to understand. What God is looking for is not competence. He's looking for character. You know, you can be a person with no experience in ministry whatsoever, but if God has your heart, you are usable to him. He'll take care of the experience if he's got your heart. If he doesn't have your heart, on the other side of the coin, I don't care how much experience you have. I don't care how many schools you've gone to. I don't care how many churches you've been on X and such board or this committee or whatever. It's not worth a thing unless the Lord has your heart. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, one of the most significant passages we find about building into the lives of others in a godly way in the Scriptures, it says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice who Paul says we should be investing in the Christian life. Faithful people. People who have shown themselves faithful in little things will show themselves faithful in much. Every once in a while we will have someone come to the church who comes in with a bang, who comes in with the sirens blaring and say, "Well, here I am, you lucky people. I'm here to minister to you. And God has given me this vision, and I want to do this, and I want to do that and the other. And I've got this thing, that this program I'm doing, and this is going to be something else." And, you know, they'll go on and on. And I'll sit there and go, yeah, okay. And once they finally calm down and let me get a word in edgewise, I'll say this. Here's what I want you to do. Just be here. I want you to do anything. I just want you to be here for 6 months. 6 months, give you an opportunity to get to know us. We'll get a chance to get to know you. You'll get to see what God is doing around here. You'll get to see and understand if, you know, the direction that God's Spirit is leading this fellowship is really in harmony with what you feel your gifts are. So just sit. I don't want you to do anything. Well, you know, when I say that to people, it really tells the tale of the tape. Because love, as we see in the Scriptures, is patient. The flesh is not. The flesh wants it now. In fact, the flesh wanted it yesterday, but it will settle for now. God's Spirit, on the other hand, takes His time to build things. You know, if God's called you here, then, hey, that call is still going to be good 6 months from now as it is right now. It's like folks who come in, you know, for premarital counseling, they go, "Well, you know, God wants us to be married." I go, "Well, how long have you known each other?" "3 weeks." And I go, "Well, that's pretty quick for wanting to get married. Tell you what, why don't you guys just get to know each other for about 6 months or so and then come back in here, we'll talk about that." 6 months? Are you crazy? We can't wait that long. Well, love is patient, right? lust is not. And you can pretty much discern the difference between the two right off the bat just by saying, wait 6 months. In the same way, character is what God is after. Character is what God uses to build ministries that last. Just because you're competent in the outside world doesn't mean that you can be usable to God. God wants to build these qualities within your heart. And Elisha passes this test. Now notice, as a result of this, Elisha is getting this bad news time after time, everywhere he goes. But things are just warming up. Verse 6 says, then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, that is, the cloak that he wore over his shoulders, a long overcoat, if you will, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, a very significant demonstration of God's power takes place here. And in a sense, God is sort of tipping his hand about what's going to be happening in the future. There's a crossing over of a body of water in a miraculous way. And you know, in the Word of God, when this sort of miracle takes place, it always has a very significant meaning for us in terms of what God is communicating. The first miraculous transport over a body of water, literally through it, is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 14. It's the story of Moses and God parting the Red Sea to allow the people of Israel to travel from slavery into freedom. And so we see that in Exodus 14, it was deliverance from slavery that took place by going through these waters. In Joshua chapter 3, we see the people of Israel, having suffered under judgment in the wilderness for 40 years, finally being able to enter into the Promised Land. And as they approached the Jordan River, it was in flood stage and nearly absolutely impassable. Well, God led the people through the Jordan River by drying it up. And so we see a picture of passing through waters as a picture of passing from judgment into God's grace. But here we see another picture. We see Elijah using this as a foreshadowing of him passing from this world into God's presence, leaving this world behind. And this is a very important symbolic picture for us. Because in a real way, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you invited Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, you passed through a similar set of circumstances. There was a passing through the waters that took place in your life at that moment in a deep and spiritual way. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 6. In Romans, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we see the deliverance that God accomplishes when we come to Christ. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, when we were baptized as believers, and I'm not just talking about water baptism. Water baptism is an outward picture of a far more important internal spiritual baptism that took place when you gave your life to Christ. Unless you've been baptized, literally immersed into God's Spirit through trusting in Jesus Christ, all water baptism will do for you is make you wet. But if you have received Jesus as your Savior, if God has taken you and immersed you into the body of Christ, when you are baptized with water, it's a beautiful picture of leaving the old life, the life dominated by the flesh and sin behind, and walking in newness of life. See, that's what Christianity is all about. It's about living a new life each and every day. And so we see this very powerful picture, this symbolic picture brought to bear as Elijah's time of departure draws near. Verse 9 tells us this, "And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" Now, very interesting. Elijah basically says, "Okay, I know you've been tagging along. I know what you're interested in is a blessing from me. What can I do for you? What can I confer upon you?" And Elisha says, "I'd like a double portion of your spirit." Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that he wanted to be twice as used by God as Elijah was? I don't think that's what was running through his mind. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, it talks about the idea of inheritance and how inheritances were portioned out to different members of the family. The oldest son in a family would receive what was called the double portion of the inheritance. They would receive twice as much as anybody else for a couple of reasons. Number one, not only did it honor them as the firstborn, but secondly, it was also a picture of responsibility. Because the firstborn was given the responsibility of caring for the widow of the father who passed away, of maintaining the family property. And so with that double portion, he would not only receive his allotted inheritance as a son, but he would also receive enough to keep the family work going. And when Elisha asked for that double portion from Elijah, I think what he was saying to Elijah, far more than saying, "Well, I want twice what you got," it was this: "Elijah, if you think I'm worthy of this, I would like to continue on your ministry. I would like to be the one that God uses to continue to reach Israel with the truth of a relationship with the true and living God. I'd like to be the one that continues to challenge the idolatry that is so rampant in our society. I'd like to be the one that God uses in your place." That's a great request. But notice how Elijah responds. Very honestly, he said, "You have asked a hard thing." You see, being a prophet, sometimes we think, you know, these Bible people we run into, somehow had it easier than you or me. That somehow it was easier for them to, you know, trust in God because those were Bible times. It was easier for them to overcome because God did miraculous things. It was easier on them to be close to the Lord because, after all, they made the Bible, and we really don't, you know. Our names aren't mentioned in there, at least directly. And so some of us think that being an Old Testament prophet was a piece of cake. Oh, nothing can be further from the truth. I'll tell you, living a life like Elijah did, we think about Elijah in those times of great victory, like battling the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But do we think about Elijah when he was in the depths of depression, crying out to God, "Let me die rather than to live, for to me to die now is better than living"? Do you know what it would be like to have a contract out on you? Not by some local thug or some mafioso, but by the second most powerful person in the entire country. Queen Jezebel wanted him dead. It was not easy being a prophet. It was not easy standing for God in a godless culture. And so he doesn't pull any punches with Elisha. "You've asked a hard thing." You know, sometimes I think we, in our walk with God, ask Jesus for some hard things, and we don't even realize we're doing it. In the book of Mark, chapter 10, there's a great example of this. Human nature in its flaming glory. If you want to see how human nature has changed so little since the time of the disciples, this is a great example of this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35 says this: "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" What a great thing to say to the Lord. "Whatever we ask, Lord, we want you to do it." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" You know, I love the Lord. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't call them on the carpet for it. He just says, "Okay, what do you want?" They said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, we kind of shake our heads at that and say, "Wow, that's cool." I don't think there was anything wrong with their hearts in asking that question, at least not entirely. But verse 38, "But Jesus said to him, 'You don't know what you ask for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Oh, gosh. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus talked about the cup and the baptism, he was talking about his suffering. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what he prayed to the Father? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus trembled at the idea of taking that cup of suffering. These two guys are volunteering for it. We are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. I think they were displeased because they hadn't thought of it first. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, James and John didn't know what they were asking for. Elisha didn't know what he was asking for. You know, sometimes I wonder how many times in prayer I've come before the Lord and didn't know what I was asking for. You ever come before the Lord and said, Lord, I just want to have more compassion for people? Get ready to duck, because God is going to give you opportunities to learn what it's like to suffer so you can feel for other people. Oh, heaven help you if you pray this prayer. Lord, you know, I just think I need more patience in my life. God will give you opportunities to exercise patience and develop in that area. I think the Lord looks at us a lot of times and says, you don't know what you're asking for. That's why, to be honest with you, when I pray, I'm a chicken. I'll confess that to you. When I bring my desires before the Lord, whether it's of the church or my family or things personally, the thing that I always put on the end when I ask Jesus for anything is this, if it be your will. Now, some people in some corners of the Christian world would say, yes, you are a chicken and you have a defective faith for putting that on the end of your prayers. And if you really had any guts, you'd say, God, I want this. And I'm going to write my own ticket with God. And that's what faith is all about. I beg to differ with them. I think that saying, Lord, if this is what you want for me, if this is your will, is the most faithful thing you can say in prayer. Because when I'm saying that to God, what I'm saying is this, I will admit, Lord, you know a little bit more about what's good for me than I do. You know the things that I look at that I think are going to be good, but are really just the worst thing possible for me. I trust your judgment. And so when I bring my request before the Lord, I basically say, Lord, whether you answer my prayer with a yes or a no, or a wait, it's fine with me, because you know your business. That's what the Lord's looking for in prayer. And when we pray, Lord, your will be done, we can be pretty confident that God does know his business and he is going to accomplish it in his own way, in his own time, for his own purposes. If you have enough faith to pray that way, and to really mean it, God will work on you in that as well. Elijah said to Elisha, you've asked a hard thing, but you may very well get it. If you're with me, when the Lord takes me out of here, you see it happen, you've got it. If not, then you don't. Now, why does Elijah put this condition on this? I think for a very important reason. It wasn't Elijah's gig, you see, to anoint his successor. It wasn't Elijah's place to say, thou shalt be my the one who carries on my work. It's up to God, you see. It's up to God to raise someone up. You know, in Calvary Chapel circles, there's a controversy that raises itself up. It's whispered in corners, but it's something that people talk about. Chuck Smith, the one whom God used to get this whole Calvary Chapel movement going, is now well into his 70s, and we all kind of realize at this point that Chuck's not going to be around forever. And so people say, okay, when Chuck passes away, who's going to take over? Who's going to be the head honcho? Who's going to be the one who runs the Calvary Chapel movement? And people always, you know, it's almost like the Kentucky Derby. Everybody's got a horse in the race. Oh, I think it's so-and-so. It's going to be this person over there. I think this guy over here. You know, no, look at this church over here. Look what they're doing. This guy's going to be it. You know, when people ask me that question, I have an answer for them. Whoever God wants is going to end up in that position. And we might have some ideas about who we might think it is, but you know, it's like the old proverb, man proposes, but God disposes. God is the one who's going to put together a successor in this work. Verse 11, then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them and Elijah. And Elijah went up into heaven by a whirlwind. Now, I call your attention to verse 11 because this is one of those passages that we know so well we don't know it. Yeah, you ever run into passages like that? I mean, passages that are talked about so often or maybe have been so Sunday schooled out for us that we really miss what goes on here. The idea of Elijah going to heaven. How many of you have heard that Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot? Didn't happen. Fiery chariot had nothing to do with Elijah's mode of transport and getting to heaven. How did God take Elijah into heaven? He took him by a whirlwind. Now, I've seen some pretty big dust devils here in Arizona. I've come pretty close to being caught up in some of those dust devils. I remember one day I was walking across a parking lot and suddenly this dust devil came up out of the wash and was going across this parking lot. I mean, it looked like a junior tornado. I was waiting for, you know, Dorothy and Toto to come floating by as well. And it blew across this parking lot to a construction area, and this dust devil picked up this construction trailer, this whole construction trailer, and boom, tossed it on its side. And I thought, that is pretty impressive. But it's nothing compared to this one. Because this whirlwind was sufficient enough to pick up Elijah and take him into heaven itself. The chariot of fire that appears with the horses of fire, I think, was not so much for Elijah's benefit as much as it was for Elisha's benefit. When this chariot of fire and the horses of fire showed up, you have to understand, in that society, in that day, a chariot wasn't just a nice sort of ancient religious sort of thing. It was state-of-the-art military equipment. It was the stealth bomber of its day. What this chariot represented was God's way of saying to Elisha, even though this guy Elijah, whom I used in a tremendous way, has been taken up, my power is still here. My kingdom is going to continue. The battle for the hearts and minds and souls of Israel is going to continue, and I'm going to be with you. You have every resource you need to win that battle. Now, the reason I say this is if you turn over a page or two to the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, this wasn't the last time that Elisha would see these chariots of fire and horses of fire coming on the scene. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we are told that an enemy of Israel, the king of Syria, was greatly troubled by the ministry of Elisha. In fact, every time he tried to attack Israel, Israel would mount a defense and finally brought his chiefs of staff in and said, all right, one of you guys is a traitor because everything I do, this guy knows about. Which one of you has turned over and become a traitor to the Israelis? And one of his counselors said, well, none of us, but it's the prophet Elisha. He knows even what you say in your own bedroom. And so they came up with a strategy. Take out Elisha and you've won the battle. And so, Elisha and his servant were in a place called Dothan. Therefore, we are told in verse 14, he, the king of Syria, sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young men, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And God gave Elisha the power to defeat this entire army because There was more to life than met the eye. Once again, we see this picture of chariots of fire and horses of fire as a picture of God's protecting work. And I believe that was there for Elisha's benefit. It was God's way of saying to Elisha, don't think I've just been with you because of this man. I am with you because I've chosen to be with you. I am with you because I've chosen to reach out to the people of Israel. It's not the man you see. It's the Lord who works through people that really matters. And God can work through anyone. Their heart's in the right place. So Elijah is taken to heaven by this whirlwind. Elijah was an individual who never tasted death. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why did God do this for Elijah? Why is Elijah the exception to the rule? Well, believe it or not, God had some pretty far-reaching plans for this prophet of God. We're told, for instance, in the book of Luke, chapter 9, and verse 27 and following, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up on a high mountain with three of his disciples, we're told that his face was transfigured, transformed, so it shone like the sun in its brilliance. We are also told that when Peter and the other disciples woke up and looked, they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about the departure that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Elijah came back and was part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That wasn't the last time that Elijah is going to be visiting this planet. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, we see a very interesting picture of two Old Testament-style prophets that are going to come on the scene during the Great Tribulation period, during that last 7 years of hell on earth that is going to break forth before Jesus returns physically to this planet. In fact, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's one right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." God said Elijah is coming back. And in Revelation chapter 11, we see a little bit of what he is going to do when he comes back to earth in this final time. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." There's differing ideas about the identity of these prophets. Some say it's Elijah and Moses. I tend to believe that that is the case, in that these are very similar miracles to the ones that Moses did during his ministry. Others say it's Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch was the other individual, you remember, who was taken to heaven and did not die. But the one thing I think we can all agree on is that one of these characters is Elijah. Malachi prophesies it, and it's proved by the nature of the miracles that are done here. The shutting up of the heavens so there is no rain. Remember, Elijah prayed 3.5 years. It didn't rain in Israel. Remember how God protected Elijah. Remember when those people came from Ahaziah to get him and said, "Man of God, the king says, come down here." Well, Elijah responded by saying, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you." And boom, they were crispy critters on the spot. Here we see Elijah coming back again. And so we see a very fascinating insight here. Could you imagine what it was like to be Elisha watching all this go down? Watching a man literally taken to heaven in a whirlwind before you, seeing your eyes open to see the spiritual realm so you see all of these things, these chariots of fire and these horses of fire all around you, the armies of the Lord God taking care of you. I guarantee you, when Elisha was standing there looking at Elijah and saying, "I want you to give me something," and Elijah says, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." I guarantee you, he didn't bargain on seeing any of this. And here's a very important insight for us. When we come to the Lord, I guarantee you, God the Scripture says, is the one who does exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Now, that's good news sometimes. I mean, God will blow your mind with how good He is. But it's a little troubling for us at other times because God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And what He sees as best for us might not be in accordance with what our own opinions are. Elisha got what he asked for and a little bit more. Isn't that how the Lord works? You know, I came across a poem that I think really summarizes this well. It was written by an anonymous Civil War veteran. We really don't know who wrote it, but it was written during the height of the Civil War. And I think it really sums up what the Lord is saying to us in this passage very, very eloquently. It's called I Ask God. It goes like this. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked God for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am, among all men, most richly blessed. I don't think Elisha would argue with that at all. So Elijah is taken to heaven. Elisha gets a first-hand look at spiritual warfare. Well, where do you go from here? Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Three very important things here. First of all, we need to understand something. When Elisha cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, he is just exclaiming because he's so blown away by all this. I guarantee if you and I came face to face with that kind of Steven Spielberg-esque special effects show straight from heaven, we would be crying out a few things. Maybe not even my father. But understand this. When Elisha cried that out, he wasn't crying out after Elijah. I believe it was a very important declaration on his part. The Father that he was crying out to was his heavenly Father. And you see, this is a very important part of Elisha moving into this role of being a spiritual leader in Israel. He had to know the Lord in an intimate way. We are called to know the Lord in an intimate way. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, we are told that God doesn't want an arm's length distant, aloof, formal kind of relationship with us. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba there literally means daddy. That's how close God wants you to be with Him. Elisha entered in to that beautiful closeness. Notice as well, he took off his own clothes and tore them in two pieces and took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Notice, Elisha is now clothed, catch this, with power from on high. What was that which was, in a sense, the point of release, the object that people looked at and saw the power of God manifest in the ministry of Elijah? It was his cloak. It was this garment that he wore. Remember, he rolled it up and struck the waters of the Jordan and they parted. Now, Elisha is wearing that same garment. He's taken the mantle of Elijah on his shoulders. Did you know the Lord has a similar blessing for us? Did you know the Lord wants to clothe you in the same way? In the book of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 44, listen to Jesus' parting instructions for his disciples. Prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, he said this, "These are the words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The word endued literally means in Greek to be clothed with power from the Holy Spirit. Just as Elisha was clothed with Elijah's mantle, so God wants to clothe you and me with the power of God's Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't leave home without it." But you know, very interesting. Verse 14 says, "Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?'" This isn't saying that he doubted that God was there. This is for the benefit of these individuals standing around and watching the proceedings. What Elisha was saying is the same God who moved through Elijah is still in the business of moving. The same God that could do the powerful works that we saw with Elijah is still here. And you know, this is a fascinating piece of Scripture. When I was reading through this, one of the things that really troubled me when I read this, just truth be told between you and me, is I thought, well, this is all well and good, and it's very dramatic, and it's very symbolic, and it's very significant, but why, Lord? Why did you do things like this? Why do you have this prophet, of all the prophets that we see in the Old Testament, why this one gets carried up to heaven in a whirlwind? Why does this one get snatched away? Why does he get snatched away with his protege standing there saying, "Give me a double portion of what you got"? And then that double portion seemingly being realized. What is the Lord trying to say to us here? Boy, I'll tell you, I knew there was something here. But for days, you know, it was like one of those things where I just kind of had this mental block. I just felt like, duh, I just don't get it. I just don't know what's going on here. And, you know, God is so good. He says if you look for His truth as treasure, if you search for it like you would silver or gold or a precious commodity in Proverbs chapter 2, then you're going to find God's truth. Then you're going to understand the secret things of God. God, I think, sometimes wants us to dig a bit to understand what's going on here. And to be honest with you, as I was praying about this passage this morning, I felt like I had one of those, wow, I could have had a V8 moment with God. You know, I looked at this passage and I thought, okay, Lord, why did you do this in this way? You know, and why is Elijah so tied into the last days? And you know, what is this thing about snatching him up to heaven? I mean, what can we learn in all of this? Well, in the book of Romans, we are told that whatever things were written before were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, what can we learn from this? First, I think, we can see in the Old Testament a picture of the rapture of the church. Elijah is a picture of what God will do for His people when He comes back before the start of that 7-year period of hell on earth. God is going to snatch us out just like He snatched Elijah out. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, we see this beautiful prophecy of what God has ahead for us. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" Notice this snatching up, this changing from corruptible to incorruptible will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So fast, people won't even know what happened. I guarantee you, that whirlwind that Elijah went up with in was not going in slow motion. He was gone and gone in a hurry. And you know, it's interesting how Paul would say that I tell you a mystery. You see, a mystery in Scripture was something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in the New Testament. It doesn't mean it wasn't revealed at all. It was just now that we have the New Testament, we can understand it better. Like the ministry of Jesus Christ, for instance. Before Jesus came, the rabbis used to look at the Old Testament and say, we don't understand these prophecies. How can the Messiah be a conquering king and a suffering servant at the same time? Well, after Jesus came, we understood. The first time he came to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. The second time he will come as a conquering king. We get it now. In the same way, the rapture of the church has been foreshadowed for us in the Old Testament. In Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And in Elijah. You say, wow, how could something like that? Somebody say, well, I don't think the rapture's ever taught anywhere. Oh, yeah, it's taught in the Old Testament. And it's explained in the New Testament for us. Elijah was that picture. But catch this, there's an even more important picture here. What does Elisha represent? He represents the one who's left behind after the rapture. The one who receives, even though left behind, a double portion of the Spirit of God. I believe Elisha represents for us prophetically here a picture of national Israel during the final 7-year period of the tribulation. Because when Israel, when 144,000 Jews are anointed and set aside by God to minister during this time, they're going to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. You want to do some homework on your own on this? Read Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. There we see 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, set aside and anointed as God's messengers during this time. At the end of that chapter, the Apostle John, watching this spectacle, sees a multitude from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe standing before the Lord and worshiping Him. And an angel says to John, you know who these people are? Where they've come from? And he goes, no, I don't know. You know. He goes, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, this 144,000 is going to reach every people in this world, every nation in this world, every tribe in this world, every family unit in this world, every language group in this world. It's going to be reached during the Great Tribulation. The double portion. Why is it a double portion? It's a double blessing, you see. Because God is going to fulfill His first promise to Abraham. I will make you a blessing to every nation on the face of the earth. You will be a blessing to all people. That was referring to His literal physical descendants. The Jewish people. The sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This 144,000 is going to be turned loose. To add to this, they will be doubly supported by the ministry of the two Old Testament prophets we already saw in Revelation chapter 11. And if that wasn't enough, they will be doubly, in a sense, supernaturally empowered, because even angels are going to get into the act in the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 14, immediately after a picture of the 144,000 being in heaven, we see in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, a mighty angel flying through the midst of heaven with an everlasting gospel to proclaim. Israel is going to receive that double portion from God. Israel is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And gang, the reason that I think this is so exciting and such an important thing to share is in these last days, and I believe we're getting close, the one thing that you see more than anything else rising in this world is what? Anti-Semitism. Have you ever wondered why everybody in this world, maybe aside from the United States, and even we're a little embarrassed, thinks Israel is the problem? Since when is Israel sending suicide bombers into Palestine? They're not doing that, but Israel's the problem. Since when is Israel, you know, creating these weapons of mass destruction and using them on their neighbors? No, Israel doesn't do that, but Israel is the problem. The ambassador of France to Israel was quoted in the papers as referring to Israel as that little country down there. I can't even repeat the word he used to represent it. Incidents of synagogue desecration, out-and-out hostility in Concordia University in Montreal, Canada, just 2 weeks ago. Benjamin Netanyahu, the former prime minister of Israel, was going to speak. A group of Muslim students rioted and would not let him speak at the university. Anti-Semitism gang. Why the Jews? Why all this hatred for the Jews? Why are they the linchpin of all this? Because I guarantee you something. Satan's no fool. He knows who his greatest threat really is. He knows that Jesus Christ came from the Jewish people, and he knows that during this tribulation period, the Jews are going to be his greatest enemy. And so he works overtime on them. We need to take that to heart. We need, as Christians, to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to be supporting Israel. We need to allow our elected officials to know that we are behind Israel and that we are not in favor of the United States backing off in the interest of quote-unquote peace. We need to stand with Israel. We need to be loving the Jewish people. We need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Jewish people. I'm told by a Messianic rabbi friend of mine that more Jews as a percentage are coming to Christ than any people group in this world right now. Exciting times, but challenging times. Never forget God has a plan for the Jews. So back to this picture. How did Elijah go out with a bang? He didn't go out before he passed that baton of faith along. Who are you going to pass the baton of faith along to? Who has God brought into your life that you can share with, that you can impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's a fledgling believer, and you've been around the block a few times, and you can disciple them and encourage them and get them going in their walk. Maybe there's someone in your neighborhood who doesn't know the Lord. Maybe you can come up and say, you know, I see you're struggling. Can I pray for you? Oh, the Christian life isn't a marathon. It isn't a sprint. It's a relay race. And you and I aren't done until we hand that baton of faith on to someone else. Elijah did it, and Elisha, as we're going to see, ran with it. Oh, may God find us in that place of handing our faith off to someone else who can make a difference in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for this world and a plan for our lives. We don't know how far away we are from the rapture of the church. That time when Israel, all Israel, is going to be saved and turn to you and become the light to the world that you desired for them to be. Lord, we thank you that your word doesn't leave us in the dark about these things. Your word gives us pictures of how you've done things in the past as a sign of what you will do in an even greater way in the future. And Lord, if tonight would be the night when that trumpet sounds, when the dead are raised imperishable and we shall be changed, Lord, we would welcome that. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But prepare our hearts that we would not be weighed down with drunkenness or dissipation or the anxieties of life, that day might catch us as a thief. Let us be watching for your return as dearly loved children wait for a beloved parent to come home at the end of the day. If we do that and are found faithful in you, then the time of your return is going to be the most joyous time in our lives. Make that real and true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.